Just want to read in the Psalms, just to kind of continue to prep our minds for the Word. I'd like to read out of Psalm 61. It says, "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. For the end of the earth, from the end of the earth, I call to Thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for Thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in Thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of Thy wings. For Thou hast heard my vows, O God. Thou hast given me the inheritance of those who fear Thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth, that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to Thy name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the time together today. We thank You for these who have gathered in Your name to sing praises to Your name, to pray in Your name, to study the Word in Your name. Lord, we just are so thankful. And Father, I pray Your blessing, as always, upon our time, that You would just open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, draw our hearts to Yourself today, because You are the one that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to see everybody, and I want to wish a happy Father's Day to the men here, and those who are fathers, those who one day will be fathers. I wish you a happy Father's Day. Now, as you know, we've been doing the last few weeks, we're kind of doing what I think John McCarty came up with the title of, doing our own thing up here. It's not as easy for me. I think it's easier when I'm told what to do. And, yeah.
Your wife knows that.
I think it was W.A. Criswell, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas for maybe 50 years. He was encouraging young preachers to preach expositorily and preach through books of the Bible. He said one good reason, and there are many reasons, one good reason is you don't have to spend half of your time trying to figure out what you're going to preach. So I went back and forth this week. I even told the people in our group this last week in Bible study that what I was going to do, but I changed my mind, and just kind of going back and forth. But I'd have you turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I called John and I asked him a couple of questions, you know, thinking about what we've preached through over the last few years and whether I had preached out of this passage here or not. I couldn't remember, and I can't find any reference. Now, I've referred to 1 Peter chapter 1 many times, but whether or not I've preached this message, I really don't remember. But the chances are that some of you weren't here if I did, and it's been several years ago if I did, so hopefully I'm not repeating myself too much. And what I did is I went back, and we entered into our first ministry, it would be almost 30 years ago, 29 and a half years ago or something like that right now. And it was a place called Corvallis, Montana, and it was Corvallis Community Church. And there I remember that I preached through the book of 1 Peter there. I didn't get to preach real often. I was a youth pastor there. And I went back and I've got some of my notes, and it's been almost 30 years ago. And actually, I was kind of surprised that I still pretty much agree with what I said then, you know, because we change, you know, we grow, we come to see things a little differently. And it's kind of interesting to look back at 30-year-old notes and see where you were then on a particular topic or on a particular subject. But on this particular passage, I stayed pretty steady over the years. But I'd like us to read 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I'm going to refer to the first 12 verses more as an introduction. Now, and I have a message that I was going to preach on that, but I just couldn't remember if I've shared that with you. But then we're going to emphasize verse 13. But I would like us to read at least through verse 16, verses 1 through 16 of 1 Peter. And today I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard. He says, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, in these first several verses, we see kind of the situation going on, the reason that Peter is writing the book. And I believe, and it is believed, that this letter was written around the time or at the beginning of or during the midst of the persecution under Nero. And in this book, he is writing to those who are suffering. And he is encouraging them in the midst of their suffering. And in these first several verses, he first of all encourages in the fact that they were chosen before the foundation of the world, that they were chosen, the chosen people of God. He encourages them. In the fact that they belong to the living God. And in the midst of trials, there is nothing more encouraging than to know to whom we belong. We belong to Him. We belong to the sovereign God of the universe. And He has caused us to be sprinkled with His blood. He has caused us to stand before Him perfect. And the Spirit of God is sanctifying us. And what a blessed thought to those who are undergoing trial that we belong to the living God. And He encourages them not only in that position that they belong to the living God, but He encourages them in the great salvation that they have. And then we see in verse 3, it said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, He is encouraging them in the midst of their trials that God is at work and that God has done a work in them and He is the cause. He has caused them to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope, of course, we know is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is encouraging them over and over, encouraging them in their position. He is encouraging them in their great salvation. And then in verse 4, he encourages them in their great inheritance that they have. It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance. And when we have an inheritance, you know, I'm not awaiting an inheritance on this earth. I come from working class people, and we'll probably be putting out money when my mom passes away. You know, it's one of, and that's okay. But we have an inheritance that is in heaven, and it says it will not fade away, and it is reserved there for us who are protected by the power of God. What an encouragement that should be in the midst of trials. When we're going through anything, whether it's financial hardship or illness, whatever, none of that matters as far as our eternal inheritance. Not one bit. And so he's encouraging them that they have an inheritance. And I want to encourage you today that you have an inheritance. No matter what you're going through. And then he goes on and encourages them in this, that is this great salvation. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Another thing that gives great comfort in the midst of trials is knowing that there's a purpose. That there's a purpose in what is going on. And God certainly has a purpose in all things that He brings into our life. And we can rejoice in our salvation even though trials come. And what is so neat is it says that if necessary you have been distressed. That denotes purpose. And that shows that God is at work conforming us to the image of His Son. And he goes on to speak about the proof of our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And then he talks about the prophets, and he talks about the angels. You know, the prophets prophesied about things that they didn't understand. They didn't see it. They didn't see the fulfillment of it. And then he speaks of, and this is something we've been talking about in our Hebrew study a little bit because of the worship of angels that they were dealing with in the early chapters of Hebrews. You know, and we were talking about our position that we have and our superior position, and we have something that even the angels don't have. Even the elect angels, those who are around the throne today singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," they don't understand the grace of God that you and I understand. They can't see it. They have never fallen. They've never sinned. They've never been redeemed. And Peter is encouraging them that their salvation is things, these are things that even the angels long to look at. The angels long to see. And, you know, an illustration that I used this 30 years ago in this passage is, it's like a little kid, you know, like a Tom Sawyer little kid coming up to a fence and there's a knot hole in the fence. And, you know, and he's just dying to see what's on the other side. And he's getting down, he's bending, he's looking through the cracks in the fence, trying to see what's going on the other side. Because there's that wall that's preventing him from being over there and participating in it. That's what the angels are doing. These are things into which angels long to look, but they can't. And so Peter is encouraging them in this great salvation. And so, you know, there were terrible things going on, and I think I've mentioned this before. I preached this message in Burma, at least on the first 12 verses. But there were terrible things going on under the persecution of Nero. Things that we can't even imagine. Very cruel things. And you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you can find these things written down. Things like the Christians being dipped in a tarry-like substance and set on fire and hung on poles to light Nero's garden. There were times when Christians were wrapped in animal skins and dogs turned on them and they were torn to pieces just because of their faith. But Peter is writing to them saying, be encouraged. Look at the great salvation you have. Look at to whom you belong. Look at the inheritance that you have. And then in verse 13, and this is really what I want to speak to you about today. It's quite an amazing thing when we talk about it, when we think about it. In the midst of these trials, Peter encourages them to continue their walk. He continues to encourage them to walk in this life of faith, no matter what's going on around them. Maybe even because of what's going around them. Because he says in verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? Point one. To gird your minds for action. If you look in Exodus chapter 12, I believe it is, verse 11, when the children of Israel were preparing the Passover and preparing to leave Egypt, and some of the instructions that they were given, one of them, because they were getting ready to move, they were getting ready to follow the Lord into the wilderness. They were getting ready to move to the promised land. They were encouraged to gird their loins. They had these flowing garments, and I'm sure it was very difficult to run in them, to travel in them. And so they would gird them up. They would tie them in a knot. You know, I kind of think of the longi things that Henry wears and some of the men in Burma. And I mean, if you really wanted to run a race, you're probably not going to be wearing that, okay? But he says, pull it up. Tie it off so you can be ready to travel. And then in a sense, that's what he's talking about here. He says, gird your minds for action. You're in the middle of a spiritual war. You're in the middle of a spiritual journey. He says, gird your minds for action. So what does it mean? When we're going to engage in any form of battle or form of exercise, you know, you had to pull this robe up and be ready to move. If it got caught, if you were in the midst of a battle and you tripped and fell, it could cost you your life. Elijah is said to have girded up his loins when he ran before the chariots of Ahab from Carmel to Jezreel in 1 Kings 18. So, we need to gird our minds for actions. If we are to run in such a way that we might win, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to have to lay aside everything that will slow us down in the spiritual race. We're going to have to lay aside, gird ourselves up, get away from everything that's a hindrance to us. Now here Peter specifically refers to the mind. He said, gird your minds for action. It seems that this is where Satan really likes to attack. He likes to get us thinking about things that we shouldn't think about. He would rather have us thinking about anything rather than the deep things of God. So first of all, why should we gird our minds? We should gird our minds, and some of the reasons already given. We should gird our minds because of the great salvation that we have. And we need to be able to lay aside and to run the race set before us. And I want to tell you, as looking at the early part of this chapter, the salvation that we have, it is worth it. It is worth giving up everything. It is worth getting rid of everything in our lives that would hinder us. We owe Him that. It's because of the living hope that we have. And it's because of the inheritance that we have. But how do our minds become ungirded, I wonder? There are many ways that this can happen, and there are many things that can cause our minds to wander into areas where they should not go. There are many things that cause us to stumble in our thought life. And Satan is very creative when it comes to causing Christians to get caught up and to trip and to fall. So let's look at a few of these things. And John actually mentioned this last week about pleasure. The first way that our minds become ungirded is when our main objective is our own pleasure. Okay. Our whole society really is built around pleasure. People live for Fridays. They live for their vacations. And I like the same things, don't get me wrong. But there are those, even believers, that that's all they think about. How can we have a good time? When Christians get caught up in this philosophy, it causes our minds to become ungirded. It causes our guard to be lowered and we stumble and fall in our thought life. We begin to think about ourselves and how we can work things around to bring us pleasure. It causes us to forget about, or at least to get our minds off of, the cause of Christ. We're to take up our cross and follow Him. We begin to be conformed to this world. We stop sharing Christ because it's not pleasurable. It's not pleasurable to be ridiculed for our faith or to be looked down upon. We stop making church attendance a priority because we'd rather be doing something enjoyable, and that's in quotes. We need to realize that our joy should be in the Lord and not in the pleasures of this world. We are here. We are here in space and time for eternity. For the purpose of eternity. We're not here for eternity. We're here for the purpose of eternity. And by worldly standards, this is not always pleasurable. You know, you've always heard the, how else can we become ungirded? You've always heard garbage in, garbage out. The things, the people we hang with, the things we read, the books we read, the TV programs that we watch, perhaps even, well, it could just be anything, I suppose. The music we listen to, anything that's putting these worldly thoughts in our minds. Now, we don't want to be legalistic. And I'm not saying TV is wrong. I'm not saying music is wrong. I'm not saying any of that. But those need to be considered when we are talking about girding up our minds or becoming ungirded. The people we run with, be not deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. The people we fellowship with is very important and can cause us to stumble. And of course, when we get out of the Word, not spending time in the Word, not meditating upon the Word, not discussing the Word, not memorizing the Word, they can cause us to become ungirded. And what about prayer? For me, it seems that prayer, extended times in prayer, is the most difficult thing. I don't know if that's true for you, but it's the most difficult thing for me. If we are going to run the race set before us, we need to be people of the Word and we need to be people of prayer. We need to gird our minds for action. So how do we gird our minds? We've already mentioned some. Just the reverse of things we've just said. But there are four other things that I want us to talk about. We need a high and a determined purpose. We need to determine in our hearts and minds that we're going to serve Him and Him alone. Daniel came to mind when thinking about this, and he made up his mind, if you remember the story, that he was not going to defile himself with the king's food. And the Lord blessed him. He made up his mind that he was not going to do that. We need a love. The second thing we need is a love for what is true and good. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." We need to actively and purposely set our minds on what we should. And the next thing, we need an all-out, as I call it, an all-out love for God. We need to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So for what purpose should we gird our minds? It says we should gird our minds for action. For the purpose of serving Him. Second Timothy 2:4 says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier." It says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself." But we need to be active soldiers. We need to gird our minds for action. And that next it says that we should keep sober in spirit. Gird our minds for action, then keep sober in spirit. Now this is a broad statement, I think. Keep sober in spirit. When we think about keeping sober or being sober, usually we talk about the use of drugs or the use of alcohol and drunkenness, and those kinds of things. And in light of that, you know, we know that we don't act right. We don't do the right things when we're under the influence of these things. There are people who, when they're doing drugs, have committed crimes that they couldn't even imagine when they're sober. Okay. And generally, when they're sober, you know, they would just be very kind, very compassionate people. But we need to be sober-minded. We need to keep sober in spirit. You know, we can be intoxicated not by chemicals, but we can be intoxicated by the thoughts of the world. We can be intoxicated by thoughts of self. The world tells us today, it talks about the whole self-esteem movement, and that the main problem in the world today is that we just don't think highly enough of ourselves. And the Christian church has been influenced by that, and a lot of emphasis on how we feel about ourselves. And they become intoxicating, and they draw us away from the truth of God. Our society and the church is filled with thoughts about mankind that go directly against the teachings of Scripture. They tell us that man is not all that bad. They tell us that we're essentially good. It says, in our society, they tell us all of these things. They say that if we only have a different or a perfect society, we would have no evil or crime. All we need to do is change the environment that people live in, and the world would be a great place to be. But we know that that's not true. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So we see here Paul would disagree with the world's intoxicating thoughts of the condition of mankind. Paul is also quoted as referring to himself as the chiefest of sinners. He not only realized the evil nature of all of mankind, but he realized his own. So as the apostle, we need to realize in our flesh our own rottenness. We need to realize that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in hell even now. Now, there are some other intoxicating thoughts that I think hinder believers. And I think it's very destructive, and that is when they don't realize their position in Christ. There can be intoxicating thoughts regarding how good man is, but then as a believer, there can be intoxicating thoughts that cause us to act in different ways than we should when we don't understand our position in Christ. We've all known them. People, Christians, walking with the Lord, seeking to walk with the Lord, but always down on themselves, always discouraged. And I think part of the reason is because they don't understand who and what they are in Christ. We need to understand that even though we are wretched, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been set free. We have been delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. We stand, we talked about this in Bible study, we stand before God. If you are in Christ right now, you stand before God, a holy God, one who is absolute perfection. You stand before Him sinless. You stand before Him perfect, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We as believers, if we're going to fight the battle that we are called to fight, if we're going to fight the battles that we have in this world, the spiritual battles against all principalities and powers, we must understand, we need to know who we are in Christ. Romans chapter 8 says, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are conquerors in Christ as far as spiritual things go. We are more than conquerors. We need to think soberly about man's condition, but we also need to think soberly about who we are in Christ. And we also need to be sober in our thoughts about God. This is very important for our spiritual health. I want to ask you a question. What do you think when you think of God? What do you think when you think of God? J.I. Packer, in his book entitled Knowing God, says, the Christian's instinct of trust and worship are stimulated very powerful by a knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge which Christians largely lack. And this is one reason our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern men, and modern men, though they cherish great thoughts of man, have as a rule small thoughts of God. When the man in the church, let alone the man in the street, uses the word God, the thought in his mind is rarely of divine majesty. When you think of God, when you hear the word God, you think of divine majesty. So if we're to think soberly about God, we must get rid of all the intoxicating thoughts that we carry around about Him. We have a tendency as human beings to think of God as one of us. We have a tendency to think of Him as one who is on our level. And you hear people, even professing believers, talking about God as the man upstairs. And that should just go all over you when you hear it. It's disgraceful. He's not a man or any other created being. He is creator and sustainer of the universe. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal, immense, and infinite. He is God. This is the God that we serve, and this is the God that we should fear. Yet we fear so many other things more than we fear Him. You know, when I was young, you were still hearing about it so much. You don't hear about it quite so much, but you still do. We fear nuclear war more than we fear God. We fear the Muslims more than we fear God. So many times in our thinking we do. But I want to tell you, God has always existed and is able to destroy the world by the word of His mouth. He's able to do all that He pleases, and yet we don't fear Him. I think the reason we don't fear Him, because we don't realize who He really is. Now, and I say that because if we realized who God was, there will be fear. There will be a godly, reverent fear of Him. And if we don't fear Him, we don't realize who He really is. But the Scripture tells us in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." My question is today, do you fear Him? If you don't, it's because of a low view of Him. A.W. Tozier also said, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." So what do you think about when you think about God? Do we think about Him in adoration and worship as we ought? As the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." How do we think when we think about God? I want to tell you, we serve an amazing God. And A.W. Tozier also said, 100 lesser evils flow from one thing. He's talking about in the church. 100 lesser evils flow from one thing, and that is a low view of God. So many problems flow from that one thing. One writer says, "The church has surrendered her lofty view, or lofty concept of God, and has substituted one for it so low, so ignoble, as to be unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils." Okay, so we need to be sober in our thoughts about God, and also we need to be sober in our thoughts about this life. We have been blinded and deceived by the world's view of this life, and these views have gotten into the church. The world's view of this life is really just a polar opposites of what the Scriptures speak of. And if you were to ask people about this life and what they desire out of this life, most would say, you know, something, just getting the most out of it. You've all heard these things. Be all that you can be. I think that was an army slogan, you know, trying to get you to join the army. Be all that you can be, join the army. How many of you remember Go for the Gusto, the beer commercial? Some of you are too young, you don't see it. Yeah, but don't remember that. Go for the Gusto. After all, you only go around once. And the fact is, for many Christians, this is their mindset. We only live once, let's go for it. Let's see what we can gain out of this life. Now, you could put those in a spiritual context and they might be good. In Christ, let's go for it. But we want to live our lives for ourselves, not for the Lord. And we will live for the Lord, and I put that in quotes, as long as it doesn't cause us any inconvenience. We need to come to grips with the fact that for the Christian, this life is no longer ours to live as we please, but we belong to Him. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Okay. In Acts chapter 20:24, it says, "But I do not consider my life of any account to myself in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That is Paul when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Paul was willing and desired even to die for the cause of Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul had sober thoughts on this life, and we need to be sober-minded about the things of this life. He says, "Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit." And then he says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We are to fix our hope completely on that day which is to come. I want to tell you, this life is going to end. This world is going to burn. We are told to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where none of it will pass away. We're to lay up for ourselves treasures there. We're to be looking to heaven. Everything we do should be in light of eternity. Fix your hope completely. I wonder how often that can be said of us, that our hope is completely fixed upon the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We put our hope in finances. We put our hopes in governments. We put our hope in the economy. We put our hope in so many things. And there's only one place where we must put our hope. I've said it before, said it several times. There is only one kingdom that is going to stand, and that is the kingdom of God. And that is the basket in which we must put all of our eggs. Any other basket, you're going to lose the eggs. Do you get that? Anywhere else we put our hope, anywhere else we put our treasure, it is gone. It is futile. There is one basket in which we must put our eggs, and that is that which is the kingdom, that which is eternal, that which is in Christ. So, you know, Peter is writing this again in the context of suffering, in the context of a terrible persecution. But it was no excuse. Their trials, their struggles were no excuse. He says, "Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and Lord, I pray that somehow You may use it, that You might grow us, that You might conform us to the image of Your Son. Father, we love You and we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.